Verse 7, one verse from Jude's epistle. So, well, let me read two verses ahead of that just for context, but we're going to be concentrating in verse 7. So Jude writes, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the hand of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. They are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Amen. May God add his blessings. Please be seated. So just as a reminder, because it's been a couple of weeks now, but Jude has been warning the church of these ungodly men who crept into the church under the pretense of doing it some good. Only they bring ruin and destruction. And this is a very, very serious thing, because as Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You see, it doesn't take much to corrupt the body of Christ. And so, again, Jude is warning. And he's reminding us that the most effective false teachers are those that incorporate just a little bit of truth with their errors and heresies. See, Jesus himself also said something similar to that. When he told us that the way to eternal life is narrow, he then warned the church to beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. In other words, Jesus said that these false teachers, these false prophets, these false brothers, they look like sheep, they look the part, they sound the part, but they don't have the nature of the part. They look like sheep, but inwardly they're wolves, they're enemies. Now, Jesus did say that you'll eventually get to know who these are because of their fruit. Men will always produce the fruit of their hearts. And if they exalt Christ and they seek to honor him in their life, then that will come out in their life. But if they are exalting themselves or their own ideas, that will eventually also come out. So Jude is telling us that God will judge these false teachers. And he's already, as we've seen, given us two illustrations of those who have in fact rebelled against God and were judged for it. So in verse 5, he mentions Israel in the wilderness. That was that generation who was delivered from Egypt. But because of their unbelief and their constant grumbling and complaining, they were destroyed there in the wilderness. They didn't enter into the promised land. And then Jude mentions these angels in verse 6 who fell because of their pride, because of their arrogance and their disregard for God's authority. And thus, Jude says here, they were chained in darkness. Well, here in verse 7 now, he's given us the third example. He mentions the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and those others that were around them and how they were destroyed with fire because of their strong immorality. And again, all these three examples display a rebellious spirit, a spirit that perverts the good and brings death and corruption. And the point that Jude is bringing out here is that if God didn't spare those, he will not spare those false teachers who are coming now into the church. So, again, Jude brings up Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of divine judgment. But let's think a little bit before we look at that judgment. Let's think a little bit about what benefits these two cities had. Sodom and Gomorrah were in the southern plains of the Jordan. And they were in a place of good wealth and plenitude. In fact, in Genesis chapter 13, remember Lot and Abraham were together. Abraham was the uncle, Lot was his nephew, and their flocks began to be blessed, and they began to grow, and there was conflict, and so they decided that they would separate. And in Genesis chapter 13, it tells us that Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. And so you see that here, Sodom and Gomorrah were in these plains, and it was rich, it was fertile. In fact, it was compared to the Garden of Eden as far as the abundance of crops and the lushness and the fertility of that land. So there was plenty of grain, there was plenty of grapes for wine, plenty of olives for oil. But not only was it rich with these various natural resources, these cities were actually along a trade route that went from the north down to south to Egypt. And this trade route made them very, very wealthy. And so with all this wealth, they were given many opportunities to bless God and to be thankful for the very for the common blessings that God had given to them. But the problem was, these people were not grateful at all. So that's an issue. But also, Genesis chapter 14 goes on to tell how a war developed and that Sodom and Gomorrah were caught up in this war. And so the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated, and the kings that were with Chedorlaomer was the king's name. But Chedorlaomer defeated Sodom and Gomorrah. It took all the goods and all the food supplies with many hostages. Now Lot, Abraham's nephew, was one of the hostages. And so Abraham went to war against Chedorlaomer. And Abraham defeated him and his allies. And Abraham then took back the food supplies, he took back the goods and all the hostages, and he gave them back to the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom was very grateful for these things. But you would think, wouldn't you, that after being delivered from war, after being delivered from captivity, that should have made their hearts again grateful to God who brought about this deliverance. But their hearts were only hardened all the more. You know, deliverance deliverance brings responsibilities to mend your ways, right? If God delivers you from a great trial, you have a responsibility to mend your ways. You have a responsibility before God to repent, and you have a responsibility before God to give him thanks and to give him praise. And if you do not do so, then a stricter judgment will call upon you. And here again, we're being warned from this illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah about what happens to those who are bent on rebellion, though they were graciously delivered. But not only did they have all this wealth, not only were they delivered from enemies, they also had a Lot living with them. And think about Lot's testimony. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1 tells us that Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. Now, the gate of a city was actually the public square of the city. This is where elders and magistrates sat. This is where public meetings were held. This is where legal disputes were adjudicated. And the fact that Lot sat at the gate of Sodom suggests that he was, in fact, a respected member of the community, that his voice was important and that he was heard. But if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 7, there Peter calls Lot righteous. And then goes on to say, by what he saw and heard, that righteous man Lot, while living among Sodom and Gomorrah, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So Lot was a righteous man who lived as a magistrate. He lived as a leader among those people. And do you not think that Lot ever reproved the people of Sodom for their wickedness? He was a righteous man. His soul was vexed. No doubt he gave many words of admonition, many rebukes, many warnings. Now, Lot was not a perfect man. You read about the way he treated his daughters. It's very questionable, but it's clear that his presence there was an important presence. He was there as a positive force for that city, rebuking and challenging them. With all these righteous rebukes, with all these righteous pleadings he gave to them to turn from their wickedness, still they didn't listen to them. They scorned his entreatments. They threw themselves more and more to lustful activities, and they flaunted their sins. They even had angels visiting the city, and they sought to abuse the angels. There is a tremendous, horrific pride that took place among the people of the city, despite all the blessings that they were given by God. Despite all the warnings, their hearts grew harder. God's common grace was more than abundant for these people, and they still rejected it. Sin, you see, is exacerbated with the more light that's shown to it. And I'm pointing all this out because I want you to see that their destruction was not just because of the foulness of their sin, of their sexual immorality. Their destruction was also because of the number of blessings, because of the number of warnings that they were given, but they disregarded. Beloved, this is a very important thing. In fact, Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1, makes mention of how God's wrath is revealed from heaven when men, in ungodliness and unrighteousness, suppress the truth that's given to them. God gave them a clear evidence of his divine powers, of his invisible attributes by the things he made. Moreover, God placed within man a certain knowledge of himself. We are made in his image. And being image bearers of God, we have a certain knowledge of who God is. But there Paul writes that men would, and their sin would not honor God. They would not give him thanks. And instead, they gave themselves over to stupid speculations, wild fancies. How sad it is. You know, God, day after day, causes the sun to shine. He causes the rain to fall that we might have refreshment and food. God opens his hands, and he gives mankind the food they need to eat. He gives them the air they need to breathe. He gives them all other gifts for their bodily necessities. And yet they disregard him. They disregard his grace and his kindness. And they give themselves over to degrading passions. So Paul writes there in Romans 1, verse 27, how women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Again, I hope that you see it's not just their immorality that brought them to judgment, but that immorality was a result of their disregard or their disrespect for God's gracious dealing with them. And that's what Jude here is warning the church about. Behind all this ingratitude, behind all this immorality, behind all this puffed up is pride. Again, going back to Romans 1, Paul made this observation. He said that they, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Pride goes before the fall, they say. It's pride that causes their hearts to grow hard. It's pride that caused them to not give thanks to God, to reject his good gifts. Jesus said an amazing thing in Luke chapter 18. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it's hard for a wealthy man, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Because wealth builds up pride. Pride is being full of self. People become rich and haughty. Their wealth turns their hearts away from God. Now, that's not true of every rich man. There are plenty of wealthy men whose hearts are right before God because they recognize that they are but dust and everything they have is God's good gift to them. And so they give thanks to God. But when you don't give thanks to God, your heart becomes lifted up and you become glued to the wealth. And so when people are made prosperous, they don't think they need God anymore. You see, pride, it lurks deep in the heart of every individual. Every sinner has pride as part of their makeup. And pride, again, seeks for opportunities to rise up in rebellion against God. And so it's hard for the sinner who is filled with pride not to enjoy plenty and not grow in conceit. Friends, I know that there are many people who think that, if I just had more money, I'd be happy. As though money is the source of all happiness. But wealth really is a garden field for pride. And that's why Paul, as he writes to Timothy, gave special instructions concerning the wealth. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct the wealthy to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You see, and I'm bringing all this out because all the wealth that Sodom and Gomorrah accumulated from its rich, fertile soil and its position along this wealthy trade route made them proud and arrogant. And this pride and this arrogant and this wealth made them idle and lazy. That's why, again, Paul instructed the rich particularly to concentrate on how they may use the wealth that God gave to them for his kingdom. They should be rich in good works. They should busy themselves with doing good works instead of resting and partying and taking life easy. Jesus told a parable of a man whose fields yielded a bumper crop so that he had to build bigger barns for himself to store up all his new grain. And Jesus said that this man said to himself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. That is, I have become rich. Yippee! I'm rich. I am wealthy. And there he says, now take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, as though that's what you should do when you're wealthy. His wealth lulled him into a careless ease, where all he looked forward to is partying, eating, drinking, and being merry. But Jesus said, God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? My friends, what Jesus is saying, that death comes even to the wealthy. And so they better be ready, because death comes when you least expect, doesn't it? Idle hands are the devil's playground, someone said. And there's a bit of truth to that. But you see, since the people of Sodom grew wealthy, they had too much time on their hands. And rather than using that time for good works, they settled into degenerated activities that satisfied their lust. And the problem with lust is that it's never satisfied. And so the people spiraled down and down and down into further depravity. When you have both the opportunity and the time and the resources, yes. And that leads us then into the sin that Sodom and Gomorrah is best known for. Sexual immorality, going after strange flesh. Of course, this strange flesh means that they are pursuing unnatural sexual exploits, particularly in homosexuality. Paul mentions how they abandoned the natural function of things for that which is unnatural. And again, going back to Lot, even when he wrongly offered his daughters, they would rather abuse the angels, these strangers who appeared as men. It was as if anything goes in that society. Sex became the main form of entertainment. And so with that, all forms of sexual promiscuity, fornication, adultery, homosexual acts, they were all practiced with delight and with applause. They were so fallen from any spiritual pursuit that they only found pleasures in the flesh, and they became like debased animals. This is a terrible evil. And we can see it, what it's doing even to our own society, right? Free sex leads to unwanted pregnancies. And so the murder of children has become epidemic. Objects of pornography are debased and made to be nothing more than objects of lustful desires. A study showed that even 3 hours of pornography use per week causes a reduction in gray matter in the brain cells, which impairs mood and behavior. A recent study showed that hardcore porn has caused mental health issues, eating disorders, false body ideologies, and poor cognitive outcomes. Perhaps that's one reason why Paul said that we are to flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Friends, listen, sexual sin hardens the heart. It deadens the soul, it sears the conscience, and it takes away the softness and the warmth of loving affections. We're living in a society that has given over to the same things as Sodom and Gomorrah. In Hosea chapter 4, God complained that harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. A spirit of harlotry has led them astray. John Calvin commented on it. He said, indeed, it is true that when anyone becomes addicted to wantonness, he loses both modesty and a right mind. You see, and the problem with sexual immorality is that it not only affects the individual, it affects the whole society. Another study again showed pornography has been said to be associated with psychiatric morbidities. That's hard to say. Things like anxiety and depression, sexual dysfunction. Individuals with pornography addiction have lower degrees of social integration, an increase in conduct problems, higher levels of delinquent behavior, higher incidences of depressive symptoms. These are studies that are coming out because of this epidemic of pornography and sex. But despite all these problems, sexual immorality is still on the increase, isn't it? And it's affected the church. It's coming into the church. God's grace is being perverted into licentiousness, allowing for sexual deviations. And again, a sin unchecked is always hungry. It will find for deeper ways to be satisfied, deeper ways of perversions. And so Jude reminds us that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The literal Greek has this punishment as it's open to public view. In other words, their sin was exposed to a public viewing as an example of what happens when you disregard the grace of God, when you pervert nature while ignoring the warnings of judgment. Today, Sodom and Gomorrah lives on in the memories of mankind. Some 3,000 years later, people still talk of Sodom and Gomorrah as a byword, as a reminder of how God's wrath falls upon sin. And what Jude here is telling us, that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is not merely an historical fact, it's a typological prophecy of what's in store for the rebellious. In Revelation chapter 14, it points out how those who don't worship God but would rather worship the beast will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire as an example, as a picture of the eternal fire that God has prepared for all those who rebel against Him. If you want to know what the last day of judgment is going to look like, you can look at that incident that is recorded for you in Genesis chapter 19. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is only a faint shadow of the destruction that's coming upon the whole world. And that punishment, that destruction was absolutely just. In fact, according to what God told Abraham in Genesis 18, He punished Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is exceedingly great. And there was an outcry against them. The Hebrew word for outcry carries with it a cry for help. It was the anguish cried for help that rose up to God by those who were oppressed by the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even then, Abraham, you'll recall, begged God not to destroy. God, if there are 50 righteous men in that city, will you not have mercy? I will have mercy for the sake of the 50. What about if there's 40? I'll have mercy. 30, 20. If there's 10 righteous souls in that city, God, would you not have mercy upon Sodom and Gomorrah? And God said, for the sake of the 10, I will have mercy. Unfortunately, there were not even 10 righteous souls found in that city. As Abraham pleaded with God, we see that God delights in mercy more than judgment. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 33, God says, as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Don't you hear God's tender cry, his tender plea for sinners? Why will you die when life is set before you? His mercy is great. His tenderness is wonderful. Even the most foul and the most vilest offender will find mercy waiting for him if they would but repent and turn to him. But alas, so many reject that offer. They think they can escape it. They think that they're not worthy of destruction. They burned in lust, so they burned with fire and brimstone. Jude sets this destruction again as an example of that final day of judgment. No one in Sodom expected to die that day, but they did. And Jude is here saying, these men who play with the souls of God's people, these men who bring in false ideas and doctrines and practices into the church think that God doesn't see them. They think that God doesn't care. But God cares. He cares immensely for His church, and He will destroy these who seek to destroy the church, and He will do it at the proper time. He gives them even now examples, if you will but hear them. But it's a sad thing. In Genesis chapter 19, as the warning came with the angel saying, you need to flee this city, leave and do not look back. God is going to destroy this city. Lot's sons-in-law thought that they were joking. When Lot told them, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city, they mocked him and they laughed at him. There are so many who think that the warning is a joke. That will be their sad undoing. But Jude here is warning us again, beloved, let's take heed. Let's take heed. God's judgment is just. Each of us do deserve it. But praise God, we have one who underwent the judgment for us. And even through Jesus' death, we have entrance into the promised land. We have entrance into a glorious future. Because of what Jesus endured on the cross, we have escaped a fiery ordeal that will soon come upon the whole world. This is all that Jesus has done for you. Cling to him then for dear life. Rejoice in his grace. Embrace his calling, his offers of mercy, and be faithful to contend for this faith into the death. Because Jesus said, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask you now to bless us, Lord, to make us to be people who hear your word, who act upon your word, who do not mock the warnings, but believe and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.